Several months ago, I had the opportunity to speak in Bangor Christian's middle school and high school chapel. Chapel is at 8 a.m. I don't know if you've tried to talk to a teenager at 8 a.m. It's a little tricky. You kind of need to wake them up a little bit. So I came in with an idea. I came on stage that morning, and I brought three Dunkin' Donuts to-go bags. And I told the students, I said, you know, I was really hungry when I had come in, but you know what? I'm kind of full now. I'd eaten too much, and I have leftover. Who wants breakfast? 50, 60 hands shoot up. They're in my traps now. Three of those students were chosen, and I set up chairs on the stage for each of them because it was a great opportunity for those students to rub in all the other students' faces the breakfast that they were about to have. So I have them sit down, they pick their chairs, and I give them a bag, but I tell them, don't open it yet, because I'm going to go one by one and have you open it up and show all of your classmates the bag or what's inside the bag. I go to student one. And they open their bag, and they pull out a donut. They're thrilled. I go to student number two. They open their bag and pull out a donut. And they're thrilled. Oh, but poor student number three. They open their bag, they look inside, and they pull out a lemon. Oh, that's brutal. So student number three is not thrilled, but student number one and two are, you know, getting a kick out of student number three's, you know, demise. And so then I go back to student number two and I say, hey, can I see your donut for a minute? Never, ever, ever give the donut back when it's been given to you. That's a rule of thumb. Never give it back. Well, she did. I took that donut, which he had only taken a bite out of, and I proceed to go to the nearby trash can and throw it away. And so this is what we're left with. Full donut, one bite of a donut, and a lemon. And so I go back to student number two, and I say, how do you feel now? She was ticked, and rightly so, right? Why was she ticked? Because honestly, she had the second most amount of donuts than anybody else in the room. Why was she ticked? Because she was given something. She was given a full donut. She expected to eat that full donut. But when it was taken away from her, she was dissatisfied. So why do I tell you this illustration? Sometimes life gives you donuts. Good things in life that God gives. Other times, life gives you lemons. And we all know the saying, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. We know that. But then there's also sometimes in life when God gives you something really good, but then it's taken away from you. Something really good, but it's taken away. When God blesses us with a spouse, when he blesses us with a family and good health and a job and you fill it in the blank, there is this hopeful expectation that we'll be able to keep that thing forever. And sometimes we have that thing and it's there for a moment, but then it's gone. So when we can't keep it up forever, what happens when that loved one of yours unexpectedly passes away? What happens when you receive that health diagnosis that you really weren't expecting? What happens when the job that you've loved for so many years gets taken away from you? What happens when the things that God gifts to us are taken away from you prematurely? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? This morning, I think it's very fitting on Mother's Day that we're starting a new four-part series through the book of Ruth. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. We're calling this series Beauty from Ashes. Because it's in one of the darkest moments of Israel's history that two women walk in, they have full donuts when they come in, and by the end of chapter one, both of them only have one bite of the donut left. They lost it. And we'll see, actually, that even though they have similar circumstances in life, they respond completely different. One is able to see the beauty in the midst of the ashes, but the other remains bitter in the ashes. Why do they respond differently? And ultimately, for me and you, when we lose that thing that we cherish and love, how do you respond? Ruth 1, we there? You with me? Let's dive in. Ruth 1, starting in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The author starts off by sharing the context that the story takes place when the judges ruled. The author is referring back to the book of Judges. Yeah, trick question, right? Judges, right? And now, for those who have read the whole book of Judges, I'm going to give you a pop quiz. If you were to make a movie out of the book of Judges, what rating would you give it? What parental guide rating would you give it? Rated R, if not worse. There is sexual immorality. There is a whole lot of violence. There's even child sacrifice in there. This is a very, very dark world. It's an ugly world. And in fact, the world of Judges can be summed up in the final verse of the book of Judges, where it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's terrifying. That's not good, right? And so it's in this world that the book of Ruth takes place. Now, the story focuses in on a family. Now, I'm a visual person, so hopefully you guys are too. We'll pull up their family tree. In verse 2, it shares that there's this family, Elimelech, his wife, Naomi, and they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. All of them are Israelites. And this family has a problem. Because you also see in verse 1 that you find out that there is a famine in the land being Bethlehem. In Hebrew, Bethlehem means house of bread. Do you see the irony? There's a famine in the house of bread. There is no bread in the house of bread. You get it? And this is a sign of divine judgment upon the Israelites for how they have immorally been living throughout the book of Judges. Now, this family could remain faithful. They could stay in Bethlehem and trust in God's promises, or they could scram. And we find out that instead, they pack up the U-Haul, and to sojourn, they move to Moab. Moab is one of Israel's greatest oppressors. In fact, they are known for seducing Israel into idol worship. And yet this man wants to move his family there. Why in the world would you want to move your family to a place where not only they are oppressors, but also move them to a place that will lead you away from God? Comfort. They want to escape the famine and have the comfortable life. Because the grass always looks greener on the other side, doesn't it? It always looks greener. But the problem runs even deeper than that. Because if you look at verse 4, you go back to the family tree, you realize that these two sons end up marrying women. Both of them descend from Moab. Why is it a big deal that they marry Moabite women? It's because Joshua provided a warning to the Israelites about this exact same scenario. Look at Joshua 23, and it says, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you return back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, not only will they be a snare and a trap to you, but you'll also perish from off the good ground which the Lord your God has given you. In other words, these foreign nations that you are intermingling with will have a greater influence for the worse on you. They will persuade you into sinful and destructive patterns, and if you marry these Moabite women, you will also marry their gods. And so, in the end, God shares that if your allegiance isn't with me, I'll allow you to do what's right in your own eyes. I'll let you go. But just know, this is not what I had planned for you. This is not what I had in store for you. I had so much better for you, and it isn't in Moab. But they go anyway. You ever do that before? You ever make a decision because you thought the grass was going to look greener on the other side? Like, you don't ask God in the process, right? Because the grass already looks greener. You already think that it's all set. I can only speak for myself. Every time that I've made a decision like that, it has never looked greener on the other side. And we'll see with this family, they are feeling the exact same way. 10 years pass, and the grass wasn't greener for Naomi and her family. Because you end up finding out in verses 3 and 5 that not only Naomi's husband Elimelech passes away, but you also find out that the two sons pass away. Naomi is a widow in a foreign land, and the only two people that she has left in her life aren't even blood relatives. They're daughter-in-laws. And so, here we are, and it just stinks, right? We make a decision, it doesn't pan out, and it just stinks. Have you ever felt like life hasn't turned out the way that you thought it would? You think it wasn't supposed to be that way? I was supposed to have a different life. And Naomi's thinking the same thing. I was supposed to have this great life in Bethlehem. I was supposed to be the one that had a full life with my husband. I'll tell you one thing that wasn't supposed to happen. I wasn't supposed to be the one that buried my own children. And yet here we are. Her hopes and expectations of what life was to become has crumbled in reality. Now, throughout the rest of this chapter, what I want us to do is pay attention to what Naomi has to say next. Here's what happens. When we're in pain, when we're angry, we tend to respond out of that pain. And I want you to hear the responses she makes because it's a key to where her heart is at. Let's pay attention. Verses 6 and 7, you find out that God has re-blessed Bethlehem. There is now bread back in the house of bread. And so Naomi hears this, and so they decide, let's travel back, let's pack up the U-Haul, let's go back to Bethlehem. But look in verses 8 and 9, what Naomi says before they leave. 8 and 9, she says this to her daughters-in-law. Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal with you kindly as you have dealt with me and the dead. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So let me get this straight. Naomi loses her husband, she loses her sons, and the two people that are left in her life, what does she do? She pushes them away. Why would you push people away? Why would you try and distance yourself from the people that actually most care about you? You can look in verse 10. They want to stay. They don't want to leave. But then Naomi is persistent, and you see why in verses 12 to 13. She says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that you may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, repeat that. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? Naomi wants Orpah, wants Ruth to have a husband. Why? Remember the context. These three ladies are widows. And in their context, widows lost all social status. Because if you lost, especially in early age, lost your husband, that was a sign of divine judgment upon God. You were socially cursed. And widows also lost economic and financial status because who was actually working for them? Their husbands. Their husbands were working. And so now these widows are reliant on society at large. And it actually gets worse, because if you remember the beginning, we said this is a rated R world that these ladies are living in. A world where women can easily be taken advantage of in the darkest of ways. And so Naomi tells them, because they're incredibly in a vulnerable spot, the only way, and at least in her mind, that they can be protected is through a male protector. And so Naomi tells them, find a husband, and you will live happily ever after. That's all you need to do. You still have hope. You're still young. You have a chance. And you can read by her questions that she's sharing. You start to realize where Naomi's hope has been all along. Do you think your hope is in the Lord? I don't think so. Because it says, if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, she's clinging to the desire for a husband. When you rely on the gifts of God more than God himself, you will fall into bitter hopelessness every time. Let me repeat that. When you rely on the gifts of God, the things that God gives you, rather than God himself, you will fall into bitter hopelessness every time. It doesn't matter if your full foundation is in your spouse. It doesn't matter if it's in your kids. It doesn't matter if it's in your job. It doesn't matter if it's in your comfort or security, whatever it may be. If you misplace the foundational hope in anything other than God, then you will crumble as soon as that thing is taken away from you. And Naomi believes she has lost everything. Everything. So much so that if you look at the latter half of verse 13, she says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." The Lord is against me. Naomi's bitterness has led her to distance herself from the ones that she loves. Why? Why would she do that? Because bitter people are more consumed with the pain and the heartache that they feel and will separate themselves from that pain, even if that means leaving the gift at the door. Do you think Naomi sees that her daughter-in-laws are gifts right now? No, I think whenever she sees her daughter-in-laws, I think the only thing she feels is pain, because she knows that she's looking at the things that she lost. She's looking at the sons that she lost. She might have gifts in her daughter-in-laws, but that doesn't take away the pain that she feels from losing her sons. And so if that's going to be a continual reminder of, I lost my sons, I lost my sons, I lost my sons, then I'm going to distance myself to avoid the pain. So she lets him go. Now, Naomi's mission half works. You see that Orpah ends up leaving, but Ruth ends up clinging to her. And she won't let go. And it doesn't make sense. And Naomi's actually getting sick of this. If you look at verse 15, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but she's basically saying, like, beat it. Like, we're done with this. Like, just go. But she won't let go. Again, Naomi, Ruth, similar hurts, radically different responses. Look, now focus on what Ruth has to say. See how she responds differently. Look at verses 16 and 17. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And may the Lord do so to me. And more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Now you might be thinking, oh, well, that's sweet. That was really kind of her. But think about it for 1 minute. If she is really serious, if Ruth is really serious about what she just stated, and she wants to actually follow this, what is she losing? If she's going to cling to Naomi, what is she losing in the process? What is she sacrificing? She's just not sacrificing a land that she grew up in. No, she's sacrificing her Moabite family. She's sacrificing her Moabite friends. She's sacrificing her Moabite gods. She's sacrificing right now. She's sacrificing her security. And even greater than that, she is sacrificing any conceivable chance of having a husband and having children thereafter. She is literally sacrificing everything. She is literally willing to change the whole trajectory of her life. And for what? A bitter, widowed, socially and economically deprived mother-in-law that doesn't even want you around? She is willing to do it, and she's insane. Yet here she is saying, I will not let you go. No matter how difficult life gets, I'm with you, and I'm with you all the way to the end. How could she say that? And honestly, more importantly, why would Ruth even want to be remotely associated with this God who Naomi has been basically bashing this entire time, saying that it's this God that has attributed everything that's bad to me? Well, like, why would I want to be around this God, let alone make this God my own? Remember, Ruth was given the one bite of a donut too. As soon as Naomi lost her son, Ruth lost her husband simultaneously. Same pain. Why do they respond differently? It's because while Naomi's hopes were in the gifts of God themselves, Ruth's hope was grounded in a covenantal love for Naomi and the God that she serves. Do you see the difference? One is in things. One is in the people. One is covenantally, no matter what happens, I will hold fast to you. I don't flee away when I lose the thing. No, I stay with you no matter what. Church, when life gives you one bite of a donut and you lose it, I promise you, God is still enough. It doesn't matter what you lose in life. God is still enough. It doesn't feel that way in the moment, but God is still enough. He is sufficient in everything for you. And Ruth clings to Naomi and her God because they are all she needs. That's it. So Naomi has nothing else to say. I mean, how could you respond to that? So, fine, whatever. Just come, go to Bethlehem. And so they make the trek to Bethlehem. They make it to Bethlehem. And I want you just for a moment to think of just being in Naomi's shoes for a minute and think about how awkward it might be to come back to Bethlehem. You left Bethlehem with Israelite husband, Israelite sons. You come back. All you got left is a Moabite woman who all the Israelites are going to see as oppressive and seductive. And so everybody's surprised that she came back after 10 years. And what I think was probably more surprising to everyone else was how Naomi was going to respond. Look at verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." In Hebrew, Naomi means pleasant, delightful. In Hebrew, Mara means bitter. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter, because God's made me this way. You look at verse 21. She expands on it further. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Bitterness always, always, always leads to blame. If that blame isn't shifted to somebody else, it will just automatically go to God. It's God's fault. And you can hear that in how Naomi feels about God. I was full when I left, but God made me empty. Doesn't matter if Naomi was disobedient and going to Moab. Doesn't matter at this point to Naomi, because it's God who took away her everything. She's got nothing left. Have you done that? Have you blamed God for the bitter circumstances that have come your way in life? You're just so angry. You're so in pain. You're just bitter about how life has turned out. You thought it'd be different. God just takes everything away. And all you want to scream is, why? God, why would you do this to me? And the response you get is deafening silence. And you know what? We can blame other people. We can blame God for what's happened in our lives. But boy, it never makes it better, does it? That bitterness will still continue to fester in your heart every time. That's where Naomi is, and maybe you're there too. We've been feeling how Naomi feels. Now I want you to go to how Ruth might be feeling. I want you to put yourself in her shoes for just a moment. You're an outsider. You're already going to be judged by the Israelites that you're going to. They already think you're an oppressor. They already think that you're this, you know, seductive woman that's going to lead them to false worship. So you know that, but you know that going in, right? You're prepared. You have that mindset ready to go. And you're off to the side and you're listening to Naomi. And read again what she just said. Naomi said, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has brought me back empty. And who is standing right next to Naomi? The one person who's left in her life. How do you feel if you're Ruth? You feel like trash. You feel like nothing, if not less than nothing. And ultimately, you feel like you are the picture of God's judgment. You are the picture. And all you can do is, you can just imagine just her looking down, not wanting to look at anybody. Because all the Israelites, after Naomi saying, I am empty, all their eyes shift to you. Oh, I can't imagine how she feels. I sacrificed everything for this woman only for her to say, I'm empty, I have nothing. I feel dejected. And you know what? It's incredibly tragic because Naomi is so blinded by the bitterness of her life that she can't even see the blessing that God has placed right in front of her. Ruth has been a blessing to Naomi this entire time. She has been the one that's been side by side with her, that is willing to sacrifice everything for her. It is a gift from God saying that I have not abandoned you, Naomi. I have somebody that is there beside you. And yet she's so angry about how life has turned out that she doesn't even care about the gift right next to her. And oftentimes, church, we do the same thing. Because when we face bitter circumstances, when we lose the things that are our everything, we totally miss the blessings that are staring straight at us. And so there they are in verse 22. They're back in Bethlehem, the beginning of the barley feast. And this final verse will set the stage for the rest of the book. It's a key to understanding chapters 2-4. And I know this morning has been really probably depressing. But here's the reality. In order for you to understand beauty in the midst of ashes, you need to understand the depths of the ashes. So make sure to come back the next 3 weeks. If you just hear this message and that's all you hear, man, you're going to be in bitter despair. You need chapters 2-4 because it is a redemptive story. But at this point, at the end of chapter 1, Naomi is swallowed up in pain of the present that for her, there is no hope. This morning, you may feel like Naomi, bitter, angry, and emotional pain over the hand that you've been dealt in life. Maybe you've been bitter for a long, long time. And if that's you, can I share with you just one thing? The bitter life is an awful life to live. The bitter life is an awful life to live. It is just a slow, perpetual death of spending the remainder of your life in isolation, distancing yourselves from the people that really care about you. It'll lead you to just blaming God or others all the time for the circumstances that have happened upon you, and at the same time being so blinded that you can't even see the millions of blessings that God's providing for you in the moment. The bitter life is an awful life. But I know, too, that you can't just snap out of it either. I know it just doesn't go away. No, the only way that you can snap out of it is by having a greater joy, a greater hope that reaches down to the core of our hearts and uproots the bitterness in our life. We need the hope that Ruth had, an unshakable hope. And like Ruth, who gave up everything only to be rejected by the one she sacrificed for, our hope is in the one who, through being in the very nature of God, sacrificed everything by becoming nothing. And even though he sacrificed everything for you and me, we still rejected him. And you know what? He had every right to be bitter with us, to say, you know what, you go ahead and find your own way to God. You find your own way to atone for your sins. You find a way. Because I'm just angry and upset with you. Instead, this man humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this man, you know who he is. It's Jesus. You want to know the hope of Ruth 1? You got to fast forward to Jesus. It's because of Jesus' sacrificial love for us that we have hope beyond the good things that we receive in this life. All these other things in this world, whether it's people or things, they are perishable. They will go away. But we're reminded that we have an imperishable hope that will neither spoil nor fade, kept in heaven for you. That is hope. So when bitter circumstances come and when the gifts are taken away from us prematurely, even though I'm not going to promise you that it's not going to hurt, because it'll probably hurt still, but we can see the beauty in the ashes, knowing that our hope and ultimate joy isn't in the things of this life. It's not in the people of this life. It's not in the gifts that God has given us, but it's in God himself. That needs to be the anchor of your life. And if it's not, you will be swerved by the sea of good gifts being taken away from you. And it's in Jesus, it's in God, it's in him that we will be reuniting with one day. There will be a day in heaven when there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more bitterness. For the bitter things will have passed away. And we look to that day, but I know we're still in the here and now. And so I ask you this morning, are you enslaved to the shackles of bitterness? And if so, come this morning to the feet of Jesus. Come to the foot of the cross, who it is only Jesus who carries your burden. He's the only one who knows the hurt and the bitterness you feel. He is the only one that can actually restore the bitterness that you're grasping onto right now. But he is the only one, like Ruth, who will say to you, I will never let you go, and I will love you sacrificially to the end. That's the hope. That's the hope. Cling to Jesus. Let's pray. God, you are the God who gives and takes away. God, there are so many blessings in this life that we take for granted. But in the moment, they can be gone. And God, I pray for each one of us. When we see the good things in life and they're taken away, that we don't respond in bitterness. God, it's so easy to be upset, to blame others, to blame you. God, I repent of blaming you in those circumstances. We're just so blinded sometimes to even the other blessings that we receive. We make these gifts that you give us foundational hopes. God, would you extract those gifts as our foundational hope and put you at the center of our lives? God, if there's anyone that's harboring bitterness towards you, towards others, will they come first to the cross and repent? But at the same time, would they go to the person they've harmed? Would they go and reflect to you and say, you are the God who gives, you are the God who takes away, and I will trust in you, and you are my hope and foundation. You are the solid rock I stand. There's nothing else I can cling to. God, be with us as a church to live this out daily, to not hold bitter grudges against others, but to be people that are covenantally committed to you and to one another. God, be with us this week. God, we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.